At this time, the kids are invited to go out to children's ministry with Father Scott, and you can be seated as they process out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us something new from your word, maybe from a very familiar story in the Gospels, a very familiar topic that we have talked about as Christians for a long time. But we pray that maybe like our children would receive it with fresh eyes and open hearts, this good news that Jesus defeated death and on the third day rose again, Lord, that you would give us faith like a child to receive that. And Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we're driving across the Buckman, for some reason, my kids started talking about Washington, D.C., and Washington, D.C. is like a place where we have gone to visit and have family vacations several times, and I think everyone's enjoyed it. I'm a history buff, so I always have fun. And there's like battlefields and Civil War battlefields and stuff like that around there. And so it's always great. But I remember this one experience where we went to Mount Vernon, George Washington's home. And there was the sepulcher, the tomb of George Washington is there on the grounds. And you can't like really go in and touch it, but it's behind these big wrought iron gates. And you can see this marble or alabaster sarcophagus that on the side of it says John 14, I am the resurrection and the life. And I remember thinking the first time we were there and I saw that all of the great men and women of history die and they go in the ground. And by the time I was looking at George Washington's coffin, he probably wasn't even, there's probably nothing left of him in there. He was gone, right? He's like a mist that vanishes at dawn. He was gone. But for those who have faith in Jesus, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so it was a powerful reminder of the helplessness and hopelessness of even the greatest in our world, but the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great promise that we have, that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, like our Lord Jesus says. And that's really what this sermon today is all about. When we say, on the third day, he rose again, as I was mentioning in the opening remarks, we don't just mean it is a fact of history that he rose again, but we don't just mean it's a bare fact. But we mean that it means something to us and to the world. It gives us comfort and hope. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So on the third day, he rose again. But especially, if you were going to sum up the message in one sentence, here's the sum up. You can write this down and then think about NFL football for a while if you want. The big idea is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose bodily from the dead to secure for us comfort and hope. So that's what we're going to talk about. So on the third day, he rose again. The bodily resurrection is the truth at the center of the truth of the Christian faith. Right, verse 6, the angel says, he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. This is the central claim of Christianity, that Jesus really died and really rose bodily on the third day. As Philip Carey points out, he says, the angels didn't say, his body's here, but his soul went to heaven. No, they say, he is not here, for he has risen. Without the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. Without the resurrection, we are, like Paul says, of all most to be pitied. Of all men, right? If the resurrection is not true, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our lives are a mist which vanishes at dawn. If Christ was not raised, then we have no hope, and we have no faith. Christianity is false. But we do confess, we do believe that on the third day, Jesus rose again. That he came, yes, in a glorified body, a renewed body, a perfected body, that was in some ways different from his ordinary pre-resurrection body, but it was the real Jesus, the true Jesus, in the same body who conquered death and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. So on the third day, he rose again. We believe this because it's true. And this passage shows us a couple of the key lines of evidence to the truth of this doctrine, to the truth of this reality. First is that the Gospels present to us a multitude of diverse eyewitness accounts. So Some people will compare the gospel accounts of this resurrection morning to one another and find in that a reason to disbelieve the gospels. But actually, if you were listening to eyewitness accounts of the same event from four different people, you would expect those stories to be told in slightly different ways. Yesterday we had the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. If I just asked four people who were there to give me a three-minute summary of what we did, I can guarantee you that they would include and exclude certain different elements of the story. At the heart of it all would be probably that we had pie, and that we gathered to celebrate God's work through the angels throughout history, but there would be all kinds of different details that I might leave out, or that you might leave out, or that I might bring in, and that you might bring in. In fact, the multiplicity, the diversity of the eyewitness accounts gives us every reason to believe that they're true. If they all say, right, it's like when you go to your kids, you separate them, and then you ask them what happened, and they all tell you the exact same story, something fishy's happening, right? If you read the four Gospels and they were just boilerplate exactly the same, it would read much more like a conspiracy, much more like a fabrication. But this diversity actually strengthens the claim to the truth of these eyewitness stories. So that's the first line of evidence. The second is sometimes called the criterion of embarrassment. It's the idea that the Gospels, if they were fabrications, if they were just made out of whole cloth, they wouldn't include so many things that make the disciples look bad, right? For instance, when Peter rebukes Jesus after Jesus tells him why he came, that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and die and on the third day be raised, and Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? If you're making that story up, you're Peter and there's a committee making up a story, you're probably like, "Hey, can we leave that one out?" Like, well, you know, like, don't make me perfect, but like, don't put that one in there. Jesus called me Satan, right? That's the criterion of embarrassment. There are things in the stories of the Gospels that if it was us telling the story, we would be inclined to downplay or to even remove. And one of the examples of that would be that in the time, in the culture of the day, women were often not seen as valid witnesses, for instance, in a court of law. And yet the first witnesses in the Gospels are Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The first witnesses are the women. And so the scholar Craig Blomberg says, women become the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that seems to guarantee the credibility of the account in a world that usually did not accept a woman's testimony as legally binding. Were the story fabricated, only male witnesses would have appeared. So that's the second line of evidence. And the third is the resurrection appearances. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus meets the women. He speaks to the women. They touch him, right? They grab his feet. Then after that, he appears to his disciples. Again, they touch his body, right? He says to Thomas, you know, look right here. Like, touch my hands. There's still holes. Touch my side. They see him. They hear him. They physically touch him. That when he appeared, he didn't appear as an apparition, as a ghost, but in the body, in the flesh. Yeah, he did weird stuff, right? Like he came into a room with a locked door, or he got out of the tomb before the stone was rolled away, but he is really, truly, bodily raised. So that's the third line of evidence. And there are many more that we could add. The testimony of the apostles. Why would the apostles choose to be tortured and martyred and suffer and die for something they believe to be false? There's a lot of other things we could say. The empty tomb itself. But these three lines of evidence, I think, are pretty clear in this passage, in these 10 verses. And as I mentioned in the opening remarks, that sometimes we're inclined to say, like, oh yeah, well, I've heard all that before, right? I'm sure you've heard all that before. I'm sure you've heard sermons that include those very three lines of evidence as well. But as I said, if it's true and it works, why would you change it? Right? We don't need new evidence. Where are we going to get new evidence from? We don't need to look for new evidence. If you're a teacher, you keep teaching 2 plus 2 is 4. You don't someday go, you know what? 2 plus 2 equals 4 is getting kind of boring. Let's go with 2 plus 2 equals 5. Right? That would be a dereliction of your duty as a teacher. Or if you're a farmer, right? And you discover that a certain way of rotating your crops and planting your seeds and caring for your fields works. You don't change it just because you got bored of it. You do if you want to starve to death. Right? But you go with what works. You go with what's tried and what's true. This truth never gets old. These three lines of evidence are still true, and that's why we keep talking about them. That's why we need to be reminded of them even. So how does this truth apply to us? Well, and practically, first of all, I think it shows us that if this is true and we believe it's true, then we have a job to do, right? The angel meets the women and he says, go tell the disciples. And then in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, go tell the world that Jesus was really and truly raised. Every Christian now shares in this calling to go and tell, to make a report of the truth of the resurrection. That you don't have to live a life of despair or a life of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, but there is life after death, that Jesus conquered death and that he is the resurrection and the life, that he truly was raised, that on the third day he rose again. So the truth, that's the truth of the resurrection. But what does the resurrection mean? What's the significance of it? What's it mean theologically? What does it mean personally, devotionally, in my spiritual life? Two big things that I already signaled. One is comfort, and the other is hope. Jesus' resurrection, first of all, it vindicates and validates Jesus as God's son. And so the things that he said, the things that he did, are the actions, the very actions of God. Again, notice the words in verse 6. The angel says, for he has risen as he said, right? Jesus promised that he would rise again. He speaks with the same authority that the Father speaks in the scriptures. Three times in Matthew, he told his disciples, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things, die, and on the third day be raised. He talks about the sign of Jonah, right? No sign will I give you except for the sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale three days, so the Son of Man. Or the temple. Tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, right? Jesus actually is pretty frequently talking about this resurrection that he's promising. And the crazy thing is, if someone came to you on the street and said, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I'm going to rise, you would be like, you are a lunatic. But this guy rose from the dead, right? He really did it. He speaks with God's authority. He speaks complete and total truth. It reveals that he is God's own son. And it reveals also that he shares in God's own life. Verses 2 through 4, that earthquake, right? There's an earthquake, and the mighty angel comes and rolls away the stone, and then he sits on it, which I think is just like a baller move. He just like sits on it, like, guards, what are you guys going to do, right? I just rolled the stone away. But notice, that whole scene of the earthquake and the angel coming down and rolling away the stone and his majesty of his appearance like lightning, that's all for the guards and the women. Jesus has already been raised, right? He doesn't need the angel to roll the stone away. He doesn't need the angel to do something for him to make him rise from the dead. He's already risen from the grave because he is life in himself, like the Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus didn't need an external, someone to move on him from outside to raise him from the dead because he has, as Hebrews calls it, an indestructible life. He rose again through his divine power, his divine life. And then notice how the women respond to him in verse 9 and the disciples in verse 17. They fall down at his feet and worship because this is God's own son. It's actually the same word that Matthew uses here to describe the women falling down in worship. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he quotes the Bible against the devil in the temptation, right? The devil said, if you will fall down and worship me, same word, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And then Jesus says back to him, it is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And yet now Jesus is receiving worship. Why? Because he's God's own son. So one application for us is that this resurrection truth, it calls us to worship. It calls us to praise and thanksgiving and honoring Jesus as God's own son. It calls us to sing heartily, like that opening hymn, crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. That's one thing that it teaches us, one thing that it should draw up in our spirit is worship and thanksgiving and praise because Jesus on the third day rose again. And then finally, the resurrection secures our comfort and our hope. It secures our hope because this resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. It's the beginning of, you know, that story that we read, the future restoration of all things, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 20, 21, 22. That picture is actually already begun in the resurrected body of Jesus. In verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, he was raised. There's a sense in which it's the eighth day. So some of the church fathers describe it as the eighth day, that there's that first day is not just the first day of a new week, but the first day of a new age, a new era, a new creation. There's that apocalyptic scene, right? There's an earthquake and a mighty angel. This is one way of looking at it is like this is end of the world stuff. People coming out of their graves, that's end of the world stuff. It's new creation stuff. This resurrection shows us that the new creation is coming and it's already begun. What the Jewish believers already hoped in and believed that would happen at the end of history, that God would raise the righteous from the dead and judge the nations, mysteriously it's already happened in the middle of history as Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, for us, if we have faith in him, we baptized in his name, joined to him in baptism, what does Paul say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Because Jesus' resurrected body is the beginning of the new creation, when I am joined to him, I'm made new. You're made new. We are new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. And what a source of hope in a world where our bodies and our minds are degrading and our world is falling apart and our relationships are full of tension and conflict. But there is a hope of a restoration, of a renewal of all things, of wiping away every tear from every eye. And the tree of life being for the healing of the nations. And that we get to dwell with God fully and completely, permanently in this new creation. And that all begins on the first day of the week when Jesus triumphantly rises again. So it is our hope. It secures our hope. The resurrection also secures our comfort. It secures our comfort because it secures our justification, our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. So in verse 5, Jesus is described by the angel as the one who was crucified, right? The crucified one, you could translate it. Matthew's gospel and Jesus in Matthew's gospel have already told us what Jesus' ministry is going to be all about. When we first learn that there's going to be a child born, descended from Abraham and descended from David, a great new king, we're told what his name's going to be. And it will be Jesus. Why do we know? Because he will save his people from their sins. The very first thing you learn about Jesus is that he's coming to be the Savior for sins. When he describes his own ministry in Matthew chapter 20, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. On the night in which he was betrayed, when he took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples and took the cup and blessed it and gave it to his disciples, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. From the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been promising, here's why I came, to forgive your sins, to deal with your sins, to send them as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist says, or as Micah says, into the depths of the sea where no one can ever dredge them back up. And Jesus standing raised means he actually did it. He actually did it. He dealt with our sins. He bore our sins in his body. The crucified one is alive. He saved us. He ransomed us. He forgave us. He gave us righteousness and a standing with God. That's summed up in Paul's words in Romans 4:25 that we read, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We have confidence and surety and comfort of knowing that the things he promised to do, he has actually accomplished. We have the forgiveness of sins. This week I read the story of Shackleton's journey to Antarctica. And I don't know if you've ever read that story or heard about it, but it's kind of an insane story. They set out, it's like end of 1914, they set out for Antarctica. They're looking for the South Pole. And a month into the journey, they get stuck in the Antarctic ice. And they're stuck there for about 10 months in the ice until they reach the point where they realize if we stay much longer, the ice is actually going to crush the ship. And so they get out of the ship and camp on the ice in Antarctica for 6 months. And then the ice floe that they're camping on, it begins to drift into the northern Pacific Ocean, northward into the Pacific Ocean. And they, after 6 months of camping on the ice, they have to abandon the ice and get into the lifeboats. And they get into the lifeboats and row for 6 days to arrive at an uninhabited island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And Shackleton, the leader, he takes four other men, they get into one of the lifeboats, and they row 800 miles to the closest inhabited island. They get to that island, and they're on the wrong side of the island, and so they have to hike 36 hours over the mountains to get to the fishing camp that's on the other side. And they get in, and Shackleton explains who he is, and then he gets three times has to get a different ship to try to go to that uninhabited island and get the other 22 men that he's left behind. And it's only on the third try that they're actually able to, through his determination, to actually go and save the crew. And I thought of that as like an illustration of the determination of our Lord Jesus to save us, right? Shackleton was, there was no world that existed in which he was going to leave a single one of his sailors behind. And he was going to do amazing feats of courage and strength and perseverance to make sure that he rescued all those whom he had committed himself to. And our Lord Jesus has gone through a much more harrowing journey as he was crucified, right? He was incarnate. Then he was crucified. He descended to the dead, and now he has risen again. And he promises that he will not lose us nor forsake us. His determination, I mean, Shackleton's amazing, but our Lord Jesus, the risen one, he secured our forgiveness, our salvation, our justification. On the third day, he rose again. He has accomplished everything he promised, and he will not leave anything undone. So in conclusion, if you have any doubt that our Lord Jesus would extend to you this comfort and hope, let me point you just to verse 10. Jesus, in his words to the women, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." Go and tell my brothers. It's interesting that he describes his disciples as his brothers when they abandoned him. They denied him. They fled from him, and they were in fear and hiding. And Jesus took even that onto the cross with him and provided forgiveness for their sins. He left it in the grave so that they could be his brothers. He has no words of condemnation for them. They are his brothers. He has no words of condemnation for you either. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great grace. We thank you for the hope and comfort of the gospel and the truth of your resurrection, your determination to rescue us from sin and brokenness and death and the devil. And we praise you and give you thanks. We worship you, for you are the risen Son of God. So, Lord, fill us with thanksgiving. Fill us with comfort. Fill us with hope, the knowledge of the truth of your resurrection, that on the third day you rose again. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.